Since we're going to go back to verse 12 in our introduction, which I trust you'll bear with us as we do so, it wasn't our intention, but there's reason for that. We will commence reading from verse 12 and read through verse 24. John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his precious word for his name's sake, and give us light by the Holy Ghost. Let's bow together in prayer, beloved. Let's seek the Lord. Every believer praying for heaven's blessing and the enlightening of the Spirit, who is pleased to come and unveil the truth to our hearts, both to saints and to sinners. Lord, we come to thee thankful for all that has proceeded thus far, for the instruction and encouragement that comes through the hymns. As we sing praise to thee, we are thankful for the privilege to be able to sing the word of Christ, as it were, all the sentiments and truths that are revealed through the hymns that echo the very message of the Scriptures. We thank thee for the privilege of being here, and we come now to thy word with the longing, with the desire, with the burden that every heart may be refreshed and fed and strengthened, that the sheep will hear thy voice, and that they will know that it is the voice of their master, and they will follow. There are some here not yet in the fold. There are some here yet in their sins. And our prayer, O God in heaven, is that thou wilt save. O God, help them to see. Bring a sense of thyself here, the unveiling of thy presence, where men's hearts are unfettered from their carnality and by the Spirit and able to enjoy something of what it is to see God in the face of Christ and the Word. Extend thy kingdom, we pray, here and farther afield. And fill me now with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said to you this morning, by way of introduction, I wish to return to verse number 12 and give a little bit more light on that text, as we already dealt with it, and yet I want to come to it and clarify and correct certain things about what we said. After the meeting 2 weeks ago, someone came to me at the door and said that they could see no reason that he that believeth on me, as it says there in verse 12, if you look at it, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. They could see no reason why that it should be exclusive to the apostles and the apostolic age. And I thought about it, I give it some consideration, and I want to share my thoughts with you. What I preached 2 weeks ago was not something that was from myself merely. I was going with the view of commentaries such as J.C. Ryle, Albert Barnes, Matthew Poole, John Gill, and others. I'm standing, therefore, on fairly safe ground. And yet, I want to clarify, because I'm not sure that it is the only way or indeed the best way to understand the text. I did take it that way, that he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, refers to the apostles or the apostolic age for a couple of reasons. First, because some of the texts in this upper room discourse, John 14, 15 and 16, do apply exclusively to the apostles. It's not wrong to do that. We proved that last week. I'm not going to go over that again. But also because if we understand the works of Jesus as to refer to his miracles, then no one is a Christian who doesn't do the works of Jesus. Look at it that way. Consider it that he that believeth on me is essentially every single Christian. Then the Lord is saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, every single Christian, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Every Christian should do the works, that is the miracles of Jesus Christ. And that is patently not the case. That is evidently not the case. We do not have every Christian running around doing miracles akin to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Therefore, either no one is a Christian, or that is not how to understand this text, which is why I presented it to you, that the apostles knew something of that, and therefore it is relevant to them and not to us. The text cannot be understood as an argument for the charismatic continuity of the gifts. It can't, because it's self-defeating. If it is saying that every Christian is said to perform the miraculous works of Jesus, and then greater works than the works of Jesus, well, then we know, as we said last week, well, first, every Christian doesn't do the works of Jesus. And then secondly, no Christian has ever done anything like unto greater than the works of Jesus. Who has raised the dead man who was dead for 4 days? We cannot exceed the extent and power of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. We don't have people feeding multitudes, 5,000, 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That doesn't happen. I don't care where it is or who one claims to be. So if we understand that the works referred to in verse 12 are referring to the miracles, then doing some of his miracles must be exclusively apostolic, and their greater works must be, as we said last week, the preaching of the word, the gathering in of the elect, the gathering in of the nations under heaven by the preaching of the gospel. And we laid that out all last week. I don't want to go over everything that we said. But I think there's a better way to understand this text than what I said last time, and I wish to clarify that, or even, we might say, correct that part and that aspect. I begin by asking this question: what was the purpose of Christ's works when he did them? What was his purpose? Regardless of what he did, whether he was turning water into wine, or giving sight to the blind, or raising Lazarus, or whatever, what was the purpose of his works? Turn with me back to chapter 10 of this gospel. There's other references we could use, but I just want to turn you back to this chapter, John chapter 10, so we understand what the purpose of Christ's works was all about. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. My works reveal the truth about me. Look also at verse 37 and 38 of the same chapter. Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So what's he saying? He's saying, look at me and look at the works. And if for the sake of the works, you should be able to perceive that the Father is in me. In other words, you'll understand something about me, that I am sent of the Father. Therefore, on the basis of such language and other texts, the purpose of his works was to proclaim truths about himself. That was the purpose of his works. So we then ask the question, is it universally true that every Christian does works that proclaim something about Christ? Does every Christian universally proclaim by their life things that are true about the Lord Jesus Christ? And I say to you, yes. If you look back where we're looking at in chapter 14, look at verse 11 for context. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. That's the same thing he said back in chapter 10 to the unbeliever. Now he's saying to his disciples the same thing. Believe me for the works. See me through the works. Understand something about me by what I do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also. He will do similar works. What works? Works that reveal truth about Jesus Christ. For example, if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 35, and this is just one example, but verse 35 of John 13, by this, well, let's read from verse 34 in case you don't know the context. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Your love for each other teaches men something about me. It shows something about me. It reflects me. It reveals me. They understand certain things about my message and about who I am when you love one another. That's what he's saying. When God's people love one another, it reflects something that he wants to be seen, not just about them per se, but about himself, because the whole purpose is what? It's to get men to believe, isn't it? By this shall all men know that you're my, they will know that you're my followers. You are related to me if you have loved one to another. And we look at everything else that God's people are called to do. What are they doing continually? They're doing things that reflect Christ. I mean, you do it yourself. And you testify about it. Someone says, that was a wonderful thing you did. And you said, it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. It was the Lord. It's not what I used to be like. The Lord has changed my heart. What are we trying to do? We're trying to deflect attention to ourselves and on to Christ by our works. And that's what Jesus taught even in the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? That we, that by our works, that we will be known as being of the Father. Is that not true? Now, that we'll show forth his works in such a way that it is evident that we belong to him. I think that that is the essence, without going too much further into it, that perhaps this can be taken in that way. We don't have to distort he that believeth on me. And the universal sense that is in that statement, that anyone who believes in Jesus, the works that I do, shall he do also. What was I doing through my works? I was revealing things about myself. What will be the works of my people? They will reveal things about me. That's what they will do. And that is our purpose, is it not? To live our lives in such a way we reflect the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done. But what about the greater works? Well, there's nothing that needs to change there. I don't need to correct anything there. I just clarify about the fact that, as I said last time, it is a reference to what would happen after Jesus would ascend. Because I go on to my Father, he says. And so the word works is not there. It's in italics, again, a benefit of our authorized version. And greater than these shall he do. We do greater than that, greater things. That is, we will live in such a way or do certain things in the context of preaching the gospel that will have a greater impact than anything Christ had, or did, rather. That in all of his miracles, as he was trying to reflect something about himself, the most efficacious way to reveal Jesus Christ is what? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the cross. And of course, at that time, they could not preach the cross in the sense that they could after it was accomplished. And so they're sent forth to preach the cross, and Peter preaches the cross on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are converted. Later on, another 5,000 converted. Later on, we find through the Acts of the Apostles, we find multitudes of the priests and so on, all being converted, believing that never happened. That never happened in Jesus' day. The priests were hardened, they had no interest, and yet through the apostolic ministry and through their preaching of the cross and believers living in Jerusalem, many of the chief priests believed, and the scribes. Jesus never saw anything like that. Greater works were accomplished by the life and preaching of his people. So because he goes to the Father, they do greater works because they get to preach a crucified and risen Savior. And that message is the very means God has seen fit to use to draw in all the ends of the earth. Is it not? Is it not? When you look at Israel and how little impact they had on the nations around them, and they were meant to, and it was always the intention that Abraham, those of Abraham's seed, that he would be a blessing to the entire nations, to all the nations, and yet they never saw that until Christ died and rose again, and then it goes out, and they see the full influx of Gentiles gathering in to the Israel of God, even to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then he promises all the power that they need in order to do that in verses 13 and 14. Everything we need, we just have to pray about it. We're all about his kingdom. We're not praying about our own carnal desires. So if we pray according to his wisdom, his will, his worth, his work, we shall see the greater things in the extension of his kingdom. And I would to God that we would get more of this. Oh, that God would fill our hearts with faith. This is what this is saying to us, verses 13 and 14. Whatsoever, in your endeavor to make Christ known, in your endeavor to do his works, whether it be personal sanctification or the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. You will know power to do greater than you can ever ask or think. You will know power that will manifest the glory of God and gather in the nations in a way perhaps you never even imagined. Oh, how we need to gird our hearts with history in these days where we see so little occur. The Lord has done great things in the past and he will do it in the future, I have no doubt. And I trust that I may even see it in my lifetime. We come then to verse 15. And I hope to get through more verses, but that will not be the case. I've greatly shortened this tonight. And as we come to verses 15 and following, let us remember the context. The disciples are worried. They are concerned. They forsook their nets to follow Jesus Christ. And now they're beginning to understand that Jesus is going to leave them. He's been preaching about it for a long time, but now they're beginning to get it. They forsook everything to follow him, and since he's going to leave them, that's not good news. In fact, that's terrifying news, that's worrying news, because their association with public enemy number one has put their own lives in jeopardy. I mean, they already reflected in chapter 11 their sense that if we go to Jerusalem, we're going to die. Let us go with them that we may die. That was the resignation. We'll go. You know, we might as well. They followed him. They're ready to die. Now with him gone, and he's saying he is going to disappear and go, then now with the figurehead gone, they become the object of scrutiny and attack from all those that want to see this movement ended. But Christ is seeking to comfort them in the midst of their worry. Verses 15 and following is really beginning to give them language that ought to gird their hearts with hope and encouragement and alleviate all their fears. And these verses ought to do the same for us. That hymn, you could see, I think sometimes that people may sing the Comforter has come and they don't really think to themselves there's anything wonderful about that. It's just kind of something they know. But to the hymn writer, I think he was right whenever he was entering into the wonder of this. This is the most glorious thing. God has come. He has come by his Spirit, never to depart and to live in the hearts of his people. This is more glorious than anything that could be known. Even in the days when Jesus lived and walked upon the earth, that was not known to the same degree that it is known by those who know the Spirit abiding and living in their hearts. I've entitled this message, Christ's Answer for Man's Loneliness. Christ's Answer for Man's Loneliness. Because essentially, that is really what it's dealing with, although I really should be carrying that title right through to at least verse 24. But we're only going to be looking as far as verse 17 tonight. There really is too much here to go any further than that. But it still applies. There is an answer here for man's loneliness, for those who would be feeling the sense of loneliness, the fear. That's the context, remember. They're afraid of being left alone. That's their fear. They don't want to be left alone. They're worried about that. You can't maybe feel it the way they felt it, but they're really worried. The one they've been looking to and listening to for 3 years or more is saying, I'm going to go. And now they're left, well, what are we meant to do? And they're worried. But the Lord has a word for them. Two main points. First, the prerequisite. The prerequisite that is mentioned here. And there's three parts to this prerequisite. First, the prerequisite defines their associations. The prerequisite defines their associations. Look with me verse 17, 19, and 22. Look at verse 17, where he says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him." The world cannot receive. Look at verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." And then verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" You will see the repetition of the term "the world" that is mentioned in these three verses. And you want to understand the significance of this and what the world really is in regards to what Jesus is saying here in these verses. The promises contained in what he is about to say, or what he reveals in this passage, are not for those who are identified as being part of the world. It's not for everyone. This is not a passage, so often this is how it's used. People turn to John 14 at times of funerals or sickness, and they come to it and they read it even for the unregenerate. Well, it doesn't have any message about the unregenerate. It's for God's people, though even at times it can be used to comfort God's people who are present at the funerals of the unregenerate and those who perhaps have died without any testimony to Christ's saving grace in their hearts. But the point is this: what he is saying here is not for the world. It's not for the world. There are people in this world this is not for. And if you're part of the world, it's not for you. Your association with the world tells a lot about you. How you relate to the world. How you get involved with the world. It tells a lot about you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21 on the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For, listen, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. How do you relate to the world? How do you live in this world? Is there a sense in which you're laying up anything with regard to heaven? Any interest in heaven? Any desire about eternity or eternal things? Is there at all? Because if your mind is exclusively about the world, then you're reflecting something. You're reflecting that what Jesus is saying here and the promises that he's going to give have nothing to do with you. They have nothing to do with you. You have no part in this. You're not one of his people. And you show that by your association to the world. Your love for the world. Your desires for the world. You're entering into the world and all of its desires and affections and whatever. That is what you're giving away. You are not of him. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Where John in his letter talks about the world in very challenging terms. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. He says very plainly, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, John had learned from Jesus Christ that he can deduce something about a man if he has a love for the world. If he has a love for the world, he doesn't belong to the Lord. Or as he puts it here, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of God isn't in his heart. He knows nothing about saving grace. It doesn't matter how religious he might be. It doesn't matter what ceremonies he's gone through. It doesn't matter what family he comes from, or what country he was born in, or what church he attends. It doesn't matter. If he loves the world, he doesn't have the love of the Father. He is not Christ's. He has no part in Christ, no interest in Christ, no investment in Christ. And no matter what he says about himself, he has nothing to boast in with regard to his connection with the Lord. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He has life. He has life. And he proves that he has life with but by his association with the world. Namely, that he doesn't have a real association with the world. He doesn't. He's not interested in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those things don't interest him. Now, the believer may have some little struggle there every now and again, and there may be some times where he feels the draw and the pull of it, but he will not revel in it, he will not boast in it, he will not be proud of it, and whenever he comes to his senses, he will be extremely and deeply penitent about it. He will know that he has offended his God. He will know that he is at risk of proving that he hasn't got Christ. His love for the world gives him away, and he's afraid that he'll be found out on the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done many marvelous works? And they hear the awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. And you were in church, and you were a missionary, you were an evangelist, you did all these things, but I never knew you. I didn't know you. Why? Because as I looked down, you love the world. You associate it with the world. The prerequisite defines our associations. The prerequisite that he lays out, we haven't really got to that yet, but as you read down through these verses, he is dealing with those that it doesn't apply to. Now, that's where we begin. It doesn't apply to those who are in the world, are part of the world, who have love toward the world. But the prerequisite defines our affections. It defines our affections. Those who have no part in the world do so because of where their affections truly lie. Their affections are not toward the world. They're not. They're towards something else. Look with me at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. You see the affections of those who are not part of the world? Where do they lie? Instead of associating with the world, the believer's affections lead him to associate with Christ. That's where his heart is drawn. And if you look at verse 23, just for one of the texts that we read there, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Why does Jesus, or why does any man love Jesus and keep his words? Why does he do that? Verse 23. Why would a man love Jesus and keep his words instead of being part of the world? Why would he do that? Well, we know theologically why that is the case. According to John's writing in 1 John chapter 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It originates with him working in their hearts. They love him because he first loved us. Or as Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a sense in which God is working first. But what Jesus is dealing with here in John 14 has nothing to do with that type of love, that saving love, that electing love, as it were. It's dealing with the love that the believer enjoys and experiences once they are his. Something they know, something they enter into. It is a love which is only known by those who know Christ, knowing his love experientially and seeing it in their own lives. But what does it mean to love Christ? What does it mean to have an affection toward him instead of the world? What does that look like? Well, again, verses 15, 21, 23, 24 all deal with this. If you love me, it's all about love. And we ask, well, what does it mean to love Christ? What does it mean to love him? To love him is not merely to obey. That's how some understand this, and I think they're not totally wrong, but they're not really getting to the heart of the issue. Obedience is the evidence of the love that exists. Jesus is saying that. Obedience is the evidence of love that already exists. In other words, obedience is the fruit, because love is at the root. And that is what is reflected in these verses. The Lord is saying, look at verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If love is there, keep my commandments. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If the love is there, he will keep. If the root of love is there, the fruit of keeping his words will be evident. So, we ask the question, is this love the same kind of love that we show toward one another? Like we read in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, how we are to love God's people, having love one to another. No, it's not like that. When we love one another, often it requires the overlooking of our faults, doesn't it? It requires showing grace toward each other and giving allowance and space for growth and spiritual maturity and all the rest of it. We have to show that toward each other, and that's certainly not the kind of love we reflect toward Christ, is it? Not at all. When I meditate on Christ, all I see are attributes of endless perfection. And I don't see that in any of his people. And so I love his wisdom, which is eternal, all-comprehensive and certain. It is without ignorance or error. And so I can rest in it as it perfectly guides me through my life. I can love his wisdom because I have no need to question what he does. I have no need to doubt what he is doing, even though I may not understand it. I love that he is all-wise. I love his power, which is eternal, all-comprehensive and irresistible. It is without limitation or abuse. And so I can rest in it as it is exercised every day in every detail of this universe to uphold all things. And I need not worry about global warming or anything else that threatens to undo the existence we're in. God is in control. And he executes his perfect will in such a way that most glorifies him and brings the greatest good to me. And just as his power raised Christ from the dead, so it raised me from spiritual deadness and shall yet raise my body on the last day. I love the power of Jesus Christ. I love his holiness as well, which is eternal and majestic. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Thus he not only does no sin, but could not sin. And so I rest in the fact that because of his absolute holiness, which cannot be tainted by outside agents or forces, that he will remain as he always has been. I love his justice, by which he always does everything that is right. I love his goodness, by which he shows compassion to those in misery and long-suffering to those in sin, and so on and so forth. When I look at Jesus Christ, I see the attributes of a divine being, God himself, and they are without flaw. And I view him, and I meditate on him, and I think of him, and there is none like Jesus. None. And this all calls for me to admire him, to desire him, to value him, to enjoy him, to be entirely satisfied by him. This is the evidence of the new birth in my heart. But this is real for me. And it's real for those of you who are saved here tonight, that you have a love. If ye love me, is not some mere statement. It is an experience of love for Christ. There is no one else and nothing else that compares like Jesus Christ in your life. You have such an affection toward him, and though it ebbs and flows, sadly, yet there's something that always keeps drawing you back to him. The loveliness of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and all of his person and work as he has given himself and continues to give himself every moment of every day for you. There's none like Jesus. And thus my service for him flows out of my satisfaction in him. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I'm satisfied in him, so I serve him. My duty to him flows out of my delight in him. My work for him flows out of my wonder of him. Love is the root, and the doing is the fruit. And we see this, and I think we understand it more easily when we look at it in the negative. If you turn back to John chapter 3, this may help you see that this affection and what it really is all about, as we see it in those who do not know Christ or have no real saving experience of him. John, or the Lord Jesus, has been dealing with Nicodemus, and then he begins to broaden out his message, the well-known words of John 3:16 and 17. Then we read from verse 18 of John 3, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. This is the reality. And why men will be judged. Light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness. Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." We see an understanding of that love when we are in an unregenerate state from this text. What do we love? We love darkness. We love sin. We have carnal desires and carnal appetites. We have longings for things that satisfy the flesh. We have pursuits of that which has nothing to do with God and are plainly and purely idolatry in our hearts. This is how we live without Christ. We love darkness. We love adultery. We love to lie and get away with it. We love to manifest the corruption of our hearts and stealing and robbing and trying to profit only ourselves. We love darkness. And though it is different in degree and angle depending on the individual and their inclinations and what opportunities they have in life, you will find man is always loving darkness. He loves darkness. Some form of darkness dominates his heart. Something that he gives himself to without any real concern about the effect that it has toward others. He doesn't care. Why? He loves darkness. And when the appeals of the gospel go out to him, and when a preacher like I am doing tonight appeals to them to turn from their sin, to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their darkness and come to the light, they say, no, I'd rather have the darkness. I'd rather have my sin. I'd rather have my corrupt ways. I'd rather have my life as it is presently and continue on, even with the threat of eternal judgment. I'd rather have my darkness. There is a passion there, isn't there? There is an interest there in dark things and carnal things. You see it also as the Lord revealed the same concerning the religious of his day. In John 12, verse 43, again, this is the negative. This is reflecting the corruption of those who will not believe. John 12, 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They had a certain love, the attraction there. There was a drawing out after the praise of men. When they look at the two choices they have, do I want God's way or man's way? They choose man's way. It's an easy choice for them. Their hearts are inclined that way. I think our corruption helps us understand the negative easier. And so what changes when I'm regenerate? When I become a Christian, this energy that's given over to darkness is moved away from that darkness and directed toward Christ. And I begin to love Him and invest my time and desires toward Him. I want to manifest Him to the world and show Him and share His message and let others know about Him and spread His fame. I want to be more holy. I want to be more like Him. I enjoy prayer. I enjoy God's people. I enjoy God's Word. I enjoy it. I enjoy it because I love Him. It's not a drudgery. It's not something I do because I have to do it. I don't come just because pastor expects me to be at church on Sunday or because someone asked me kindly and I felt obligated to do that. I want to be there. I love Him. I love Him. And even with all the weaknesses of the preacher you have to listen to, or perhaps all the other things that may disappoint, even when we come to worship God and we come to pray, we are even disappointed in ourselves and our lack of being able to really commune with Him. But it doesn't put us off. We come back again and we pray and we read the Word and we come to hear it preached because we love Him. There is an affection toward Him. It's changed, completely transformed. If you love me, if you love me, this love indicates a craving, a preference, and a longing. But the one who doesn't know anything about it loves the world, loves darkness, loves sin. So, we have seen then the prerequisite defines their associations and their affections. And thirdly, the prerequisite defines their actions. If you love me, if you love me, there's what he's saying. If you love me, if you love me, you'll not be after the world. If you love me, it will be seen in your affections, but also it will define your actions, won't it? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Not just in verse 15, but verse 21. Again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. There it is in the negative. So what are his commandments, or his words, or his sayings, as laid out here in this passage? No doubt we can think of the summary of God's law and what we know as the Ten Commandments. By those commandments, we have our sin exposed. It's a schoolmaster to draw us to Christ. It whips us to help us to see how wretched we are. That's how the law works. But I don't want to give out the law tonight. I don't want to deal with all the commandments I was given in the Decalogue. Throughout the Gospels, there is a repetition of commands that relate to the first commandment. Let's just think about that. The first commandment. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And as you go through the Gospels, I'm thinking particularly of John's Gospel, certain commands are issued that show this commandment. He's essentially calling for obedience to that commandment, that you'll have no other gods before me. They sound like this. Receive me, John 5:43. It's the given there in the negative. Believe me, follow me, abide in me, as it is in John 15. This is the kind of language they use. Receive me, believe me, follow me, abide in me. What's Jesus asking for? He's asking for adherence to the first commandment. He is saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So receive me, believe me, follow me, abide in me, exclusively me. He was constantly issuing to men commands that brought them to himself and proves whether a man worships the true and living God or is an idolater. If I love him, I will receive him. I will believe him. I will follow him. I will abide in him. And if we are doing that aright, inevitably, I believe the outworking will be an observing of all his commandments relating to God and our neighbors. But it begins there, doesn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, Jesus, what does that look like in your commands? Receive me. Believe me. Follow me. Abide in me. I ask the question to you tonight, are you doing this? I'm not going to focus on the obvious sins, adultery and lies and cheating and all sorts of things that you do, dishonoring your parents and so on. I'm not going to focus on those. Let's just focus on this one commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. As Jesus says, receive me, follow me. So on. Are you doing that? I want you to examine your affections. I want you to think about where you stand before Almighty God. Look at your affections. Be honest with yourself, because lying is no advantage to anyone. It's not going to do you any good. You might fool me, you might fool your family, but you're not fooling God. And fine, well, you know it. And so I want you to search your heart. Where do my affections lie? Do I really love Jesus Christ? Do I manifest toward him the fulfillment of the first commandment? There's no other gods aside from him. There's none other I will worship. He has everything of my heart. I give it to him. Many, sadly, don't love Jesus Christ. They don't follow Jesus Christ. They don't abide in Jesus Christ. They have no real interest. They are toward the world. That's where their affections and associations are. And what does Jesus say? Come, the world cannot receive. You can't have the Spirit. The world cannot receive. You're not going to know anything about what I promise to my people. The proof of your interest is that of faith and repentance. Manifesting true saving faith in Christ. That you say will be. This is it now. I'm following Christ. It's not just a mental assent. I believe Jesus lived and died and so on. It's not that kind of foggy assent where you believe it, like a creedal statement. I believe it. But it doesn't dictate how you live your heart in your life. It doesn't lay hold upon your heart. I'm not interested in that because Jesus wasn't interested in that. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, then you will do what I've called you to do. Keep the first commandment. Have no other gods before you. None. Receive me. Believe me. Worship me. Abide in me. Follow me. So what do you give yourself to? Is it him? Holy him? You look at that little word there that begins verse 15. If. And you allow that to speak to your heart. If ye love me, if ye love me, you ask yourself, do I really love him? Do I? Secondly, the promise, not just the prerequisite, but the promise. All the following verses from verse 15 and onwards show that it's really all about the triune God making their habitation in the believer's life. I'm not going to get any further, as I said, than verse 17, but way beyond verse 17, that is being unfolded by the Lord Jesus. So let's just look at verses 16 and 17 and note what is contained in the promises that are there in these verses. Look at verse 16. "I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Note the Trinity in this text. You see, I, who's that? That's the Son. "Will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." There's the Trinity, right, in the one verse. And yet each person has a different work. It's the economy of the Godhead. I'm not going to get into the economy of the Trinity at this time. But it shows that each has an independent work. And the focus here is on the Comforter. That's the focus. Jesus is going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. That's the focus. The Comforter is going to come. And the idea behind the word Comforter in the Greek is that idea of helper or paraclete or advocate, one who comes alongside. And it says another Comforter. There will be another Comforter, implying, first of all, that Jesus himself was the advocate of his people. He was the Comforter for them. He was what girded their hearts with courage as they ministered there upon the earth. And now he is going, they're afraid. That's what we've said. And so in their fear, Jesus is saying, look, don't be afraid. I will send another Comforter. And the word another in the Greek is very explicitly revealing to us that it's another of the exact same kind. That you're not going to be missing out. That if you crashed your car and damaged it and you have to claim insurance, that you're going to get one exactly the same in its place. You're not going to have to put up with a color you didn't like, even though everything else is the same. Everything's going to be exactly the same. Jesus saying, I will give you another Comforter. One exactly like me, only with an added benefit. He may abide with you forever. He may abide with you forever. He will never, ever leave you. And thus he is saying, I'm sending someone identical in quality to me, and he will remain with you forever. He will teach you, he will protect you, guide you, comfort you, and empower you. And everything you require, everything that I have given to you, he will give, without any deficiency or compromise. That's what verse 16 is saying. And this is for his people. If you love me, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And that was meant to encourage the people of God. It was not meant to be, oh, that's a nice little doctrinal truth. Doesn't really change anything about my life. This was to have implications in how they lived. It was to encourage them that no matter what they would face in the future, they didn't have to worry. They had the exact same advocate, only in the person of the Holy Spirit with them, instead of in the person of the Son. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Just as Jesus did in his ministry, the Spirit comes and does the same thing. He opens our eyes to the truth. Namely, what is true about God as it is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians constantly need their eyes open to Christ. They do. Salvation is not, I look and live, and then that's it. I remember the day I was saved, I looked to Jesus, found salvation, and I never looked to him again. It's not. That's not it. If that's your salvation, you don't know salvation. The Christian is constantly looking to Christ. Constantly. All the time. Looking to Christ. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is everything. They are constantly beholding Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And so when a man is not doing that, there's something missing. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You need your eyes open more and more to see the glories of the gospel. But why? Why? Why do you need your eyes constantly open to the gospel? Why do you need to constantly see Jesus Christ? Why? Because other things fight for your attention. They do. And once they get your attention, they are in danger of getting your affection. Work, money, entertainment, family, you name it. If they get too much of your attention, they will eventually claim your affection. And so what do you need to be viewing constantly, every single day? Every single day I need a sight of Christ. I need to see Jesus Christ. And at least, and may God ever make it this, the very reality of this place,
I may as well quit. If you come here week after week and you never see Christ, I trust God will work things out so I'm out of this pulpit. There's no point in being here if you're not seeing Jesus Christ, men and women. No point. Focusing on Him, learning more about Him, reveling more in Him, understanding more about what He did for you, rejoicing more, singing more profoundly and with more praise and desire in your heart after Him. Well, it's not always that way, but just to see Him. A constant fight to see Him. And He is called the Spirit of Truth. Because without truth, a man can't worship God. He can't. Without truth, he can't worship God. Who's he worshiping if he hasn't got truth? I worship God in my own way. What? Truth. Without truth, you can't worship. That's what Jesus says. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. If you don't have truth, you don't know who you're worshiping. And so we might look again in this society in which we live, in this country as well, as farther afield. Oh, they're worshiping God their way. And, you know, the spirits and whatever else. They're not worshiping God. They're not. They're worshiping devils. They're not worshiping God. Without truth, you can't worship God. And so the Spirit of truth is given. Jesus came to do what? To give truth, to impart truth, to reveal truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then as He goes, we think, well, is truth gone with Him? No. The Spirit of truth has come. The Spirit of truth. He has come to make sure that truth continues to be unveiled before the eyes of men. How we need to see more truth and have the Spirit reveal truth to us in the Word in order to remove all the hindrances to truth in our lives, sanctifying us to ditch sin and all the falsehood that is the enemy of truth. I need the Spirit to come and reveal truth about myself and then truth about Jesus Christ, to toss away the sin about myself and to embrace what is true about Him. And then He says, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. And Jesus says this, and people don't like it. They want to think that everyone's going to some way make their way to heaven. Jesus says plainly, the world cannot receive the Spirit. Can't. Not going to know Him. Not going to experience Him. The Spirit is just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the prologue, the very opening language of this gospel, we learned something about the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1 verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. The world knew Him not. Well, it's the same about the Spirit, isn't it? That's what He's saying. It seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. It doesn't know Jesus. It doesn't know the Spirit. You can't know any person in the Godhead unless you know them all. There's no way of knowing one and not the other. Of course, this is just an aside. When I see in some of the charismatic and Pentecostal circles, sometimes a great emphasis on knowing the Spirit and desiring the Spirit and little real emphasis on Jesus Christ. I mean, I actually had a conversation with a man one time who was a pastor in a charismatic church, very sincere man, no doubt. And yet, as we were talking together and quoting scripture to him, and he said to me, you really know your Bible? And I said, well, it's all we have. I think I said actually was, what else do we have? And he said, well, we have the Spirit. I said, but the Spirit doesn't say anything that the Bible doesn't say. I had this idea that the Spirit was saying something aside from the Word of God. It doesn't. The Spirit of truth comes to confirm Christ and everything He said, and to confirm the Word of God. It doesn't say anything else. It doesn't unveil new mysteries or something like this, new revelations. Not interested. That's not the Spirit's work. He is not the revelation of the mind of God. He is the one who reveals what has already been revealed in Christ. If you don't know the Word, you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Spirit. It's another spirit you have. Whatever that is you're having in your meetings, you say it's the Spirit. Well, if Jesus isn't dominant, if He isn't the one that's being adored and worshipped and treasured and bowed down before, then it's not the Holy Spirit you have there. The world cannot receive Him. It seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him.
Again, it goes really back to what we said in chapter 3, verse 19. They love darkness rather than light. And because they love darkness, we understand there's a problem with the will, and they want nothing to do with the Spirit. The world cannot receive him because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. It doesn't want to see him or know him. It's not like men are going around, I wish I could have the Spirit of truth, but God won't give it to me. That's not the case. That's not it. Men are not wandering around in their lives hoping for someone to come and tell them the truth, and they don't get it. That doesn't happen. Men have a will bent toward darkness. They want darkness unless the Spirit is working, changing that will, transforming that will, and then they will inevitably come to a full saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The problem's with the will. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The disciples really knew something of the Spirit, which to some degree they were ignorant of. They weren't really getting much comfort from it from that point, were they? Because they were worried about Jesus going. But they knew something of the Spirit. But the Lord is saying they will know more of him after his ascension. He dwells with you and shall be in you. Shall be. Future, they will know something more of the Spirit. And thus, in my mind, the text implies that the Spirit ought to be experienced by the believer. He ought to be. It's not just theological truth. We ought to experience the Spirit in our lives. Some do not like language like that. They're afraid of it. Some run away with language like that and make more of it than what they ought. But the disciples knew something of the Spirit, and Jesus says they were going to know something more. And I don't mean a wave of feelings. I mean knowing him working in sanctification, making you more holy, knowing him doing that in your life. Feeling the temptation. There's a temptation, something you've succumbed to time and time again, and then the Spirit pricks, and in your conscience there's an appeal, and you're given grace to overcome. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. You should see that. Praise him for it. Thank him for it. Other things. Enlightenment of the truth. Understanding the Bible. Having it opened up to you, seeing truths you never saw before, or having them freshly applied in a real way that fits with your present circumstances. That's seeing the Spirit work in your life. Unusual strength when tried. When things happen, circumstances unfold in your life, and you're being put under the pressure of the mill. And you know that you would break, but the Spirit's working. And you praise him for the grace. Everyone's amazed that you're showing so much strength. It's the Holy Ghost. Help in prayer. Knowing help in prayer. Tell me, do you know much about that? Do you? A prayer is such a drudgery to most Christians. Most of the time, the devil would have it so. If he can't stop them from praying, at least make it a dead thing. Our own carnal hearts are just like the apostles. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I struggle to pray. I struggle to enjoy prayer and how we need to be calling. Lord, help me to pray in the Holy Ghost. That's what Jude talked about. Jude talked about that. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Why? We can't pray in the flesh. We don't know what to ask. We don't know how to pour out our hearts. We can't generate faith by our own will. So the Spirit must come. He must take the Word and imbibe faith into our hearts by hearing or reading the Word. And then that faith generates into lively prayer. And praying over the promises and taking them up to God. And coming to the battlements of heaven and saying, Lord, let your will be done in this manner. Knowing something about that. Power and witnessing. Stand before men. Seeing them confounded by your wisdom and the Holy Ghost poured out upon you as you express the gospel to them. Yes, we need to know more about this. And the Spirit will grant it to us if we seek him. Far too many Christians are not seeking for it. They're not wanting it. They're not desiring it. Jesus is saying, you have the Spirit. He dwells with you and shall be in you. You will know him to a greater degree. I guarantee it. When the day of Pentecost has fully come and the Holy Ghost is poured forth, you'll begin to know workings of the Holy Ghost you never knew before. And so we live. We live not on Pentecost itself, but we live in the same period as far as the church is concerned, the day of the promise of the Father. And this is why the hymn writer was rejoicing. The Comforter has come. The power of God is promised to the church. There will be success in the preaching of the gospel. Men will be converted. The work will be furthered. His name will be glorified. And whatever the devil seeks to do, he will be thwarted. Every believer must be seeking for the Spirit, must be yearning for it. And I trust the Lord will give you ever an increasing desire to know more of him. As we close tonight, as I say to you, this passage is the Lord's remedy for loneliness. He's dealing with those who are feeling the loneliness, the departure of his presence, and the fears that that would bring into their hearts. And he lays before them all these promises, and we began with the prerequisite because that's important to begin there. If you love me. This only applies if you love me. It's not to everyone. You have no comfort if you don't know Christ. You have no experience of the Spirit if you don't know Christ. You will never know it until you know him. And so the question tonight as we leave here and before we depart from one another this evening, do I really know him at all? Do I have affection for Christ? And do I know the Spirit promised? The Spirit promised, the Spirit of truth who will come, that doesn't come to the world. So if I don't know him, it's maybe a warning that I'm part of the world. I'm not him. But if I know something about him, then praise the Lord. Jude writes in his little epistle in verses 18 and 19, he talks about how the apostles warned them. They told you that there should be mockers in the last time. Mockers. Oh, we're living in days of mockery, aren't we? Even tonight, there may be some mocking. Not really interested in the Word of God. Not really interested in the things of Christ. Mocking. Maybe pretending even to show interest. Maybe you are showing interest. You're sitting there very attentively listening to me, but there's a mocking spirit in your heart. Oh, when will you just shut up? Or when will this be over? That's mockery! Mockery of God! And the mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Why? They're of the world. They're of the world. I trust that the Lord will deal with your heart. And each one of us, according to his divine mercy, may love him. And from that love, keep his commandments and know the Spirit in our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.